For our scripture reading this afternoon, let us turn to the second epistle of Peter, chapter 1. The second epistle of Peter, chapter 1. And there we will read the first 12 verses. Let us hear the word of God, 2 Peter, chapter 1. The verses 1 through 12. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Let us also turn in the Canons of Dort to Head 1, Article 12 and 13. 12 and 13, as you find it on page 99 in the back of your Psalters, on page 99. There we come to Articles 12 and 13 of the Canons of Dort. And there, as Reformed churches, we confess, based on the Word of God, that the elect in due time, though in various degrees and in different measures, attain the assurance of this their eternal and unchangeable election, not by inquisitively prying into the secret and deep things of God, but by observing in themselves, with a spiritual joy and holy pleasure, the infallible fruits of election pointed out in the Word of God, such as true faith in Christ, filial fear, a godly sorrow for sin, a hungering and thirsting after righteousness, etc. The sense and certainty of this election afford to the children of God additional matter for daily humiliation before God, for adoring the depth of his mercies, for cleansing themselves and rendering grateful returns of ardent love to him who first manifested so great love towards them. The consideration of this doctrine of election is so far from encouraging remissness in the observance of the divine commands or from sinking men in carnal security that these, in the just judgment of God, are the usual effects of rash presumption or of idle and wanton trifling with the grace of election in those who refuse to walk in the ways of the elect. Dear congregation, there was once a boy named William who grew up, went to university, And university was wild, partied, didn't care much. If you had asked him what is so important to know, he might have shrugged his shoulders like a young person could do and say, I don't know. The story goes that he was once walking along down the street and there was a mother there with a disobedient child, and she warned her child that if he would keep being disobedient, he'd end up like that drunkard. That was William. The Lord used that in order to convict him of his sin, to awaken him to his spiritual danger and need, and bring him to repentance. And he came to know the Lord Jesus, and everything changed. And he began studying theology, and he became a pastor in that university town, Cambridge, England, pastor of youth, and came to also teach these youth. He became known as the father of Puritanism. His name was William Perkins. He also wrote many books, and one of them is a little book. And if you asked Perkins at that later time in his life, what is so important to know? And he would maybe say, here, I have a little book. A little book, and this is the title. A Case of Conscience, the Greatest That Ever Was. So some case of conscience, something that you have to have settled in your conscience. The Greatest That Ever Was, How a Man May Know Whether He Be the Child of God or No. He said the greatest issue to have settled in your conscience is whether you be a child of God or no. Isn't that indeed such an important thing? For you to know on good grounds whether you are a child of God or not. That is the way to know your election, by knowing you're a child of God. Maybe that's a question which you'd rather not address and you just kind of push away. Maybe that's something that you think, well, who can really know for sure whether they're a child of God or not? Maybe it's a question that the Lord has laid upon you and has also shown you the answer of, that you are indeed a child of God. Or maybe it's a question that you struggle with. How can I know whether I'm a child of God or no? And yet, in the midst of it all, there is this text that we read. And it's a text which was also on the title page of that book of William Perkins. When it says there in verse 10, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. That's the calling that we have in our theme. Make your election sure. 3 points. First, by knowing God assures. Second, he assures through showing fruit. And third, he assures to bear more fruit. Making your election sure, by knowing God assures, through showing fruit, to bear more fruit. Fundamental to this whole topic of being sure that you are a child of God, and so being sure that you are elect, is that that's possible. Some think that it's impossible to know that you are elect. Or at least it's impossible for an ordinary believer to know that he is elect. And if it is attainable, then it's only attainable by a very, very select few. Maybe you think, I know people like that. Do you know who teach that? The Arminians. The Arminians teach that. If you look at rejection 7, then it opposes a teaching of the Arminians that there is in this life no fruit and no consciousness of the unchangeable election to glory. So there can be no consciousness, no knowledge of this election to glory, nor any certainty except that which depends on a changeable and uncertain condition. What it means is that you will only reach glory if you continue in faith and in persevering in that, but you may fall away, and so you can never be sure that you are chosen to glory. You will only know at the very end when you reach glory, and until then you might still fall away, so you can have no assurance that when you die, you will depart and be with Christ forever. That's what the Arminians said. Not only the Arminians, but also the Roman Catholics, they said the same, that you cannot be sure that you are chosen to eternal life. They had something like a synod called the Council of Trent after the Reformation, and in that council they declared, and it's a declaration which still stands today, no one, so long as he is in this mortal life, ought so far to presume as regards the secret mystery of divine predestination as to determine for certain that he is in the number of the predestinate. He says, no one ought to presume that he is chosen by God. In fact, their Canon 15 declares, if anyone say that a man who is born again and justified is bound of faith to believe that he is assuredly in the number of the predestinate, let him be anathema, let him be cursed. If anyone says, I believe I'm among the chosen, the Catholic Church says, let him be cursed. And yet that's what we confess. Back to rejection 7. When it says there that you cannot be sure of your election, then it says this is not only is absurd to speak of an uncertain certainty, but also contrary to the experience of the saints, who by virtue of the consciousness of their election, the knowledge of their election, rejoice with the apostle and praise this favor of God in Ephesians 1. And who according to Christ's admonition rejoice with his disciples that their names are written in heaven, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven, who also place the consciousness of their election over against the fiery darts of the devil, asking, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And so these texts make very clear, don't they, that it is possible for someone to know that they are chosen. And it's not just possible, it's to be expected. 1 John speaks often of knowing that we know him, knowing that we are in him. We know that we are of God, he says. We know that we have passed from death unto life. Hereby do we know that we know him. And John is saying that to God's children in general. Sometimes there can be that sense that even in Reformed churches that you cannot really know. And since you cannot really know, you just hope for the best. You don't dare say that you are saved, but you hope for the best. And you go through life not saying that you're saved, but in the end, people say, well, he was a serious person, and we hope for the best. That can actually lead to the danger of a presumption. As strange as it sounds, the danger of presumption, well, if I just do my best, and if I just live a good life, and if I go to church always, then we hope for the best. And it can be resting in all those things. 2 Peter 1, verse 10 commands, doesn't it? Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. He says, give diligence to make this sure. What's that mean? Isn't election sure? Certain? unchangeable? Do people have to make election sure? It's fixed in God's eternal decree. Yes, it is. But when it says make election sure, it means make sure that you are elect. Make sure you know you are elect. On the one hand, that means that none of us may be content without this knowledge. Give diligence, it says, to make your calling and election sure. You can't be content to live without the clear evidence of election. Give diligence, it says. And on the other hand, this is also showing us that this exhortation implies that that assurance may be lacking. Not only is there the danger that there are ones who are unconverted and therefore cannot know that they are elect. As long as you're unconverted, you cannot know that. But also those who are saved, who still lack that assurance and need to hear that call, give diligence to make your election sure. If assurance was automatic, the moment a person was saved, there would be no need for this exhortation, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. And that's why the canons are scriptural and pastoral in confessing the elect in due time, though in various degrees and in different measures, attain the assurance of this, their eternal and unchangeable election. On the one hand, it says the elect do come to assurance. And on the other hand, it says it's at different times and in different degrees. God doesn't deal with all his children in the same way. It's not a factory. God deals so personally with each one of his children, also in how he leads them to assurance and the measure of assurance that he may give. Paul has to say to the Galatians, I stand in doubt of you. He was not so sure. He says to the Thessalonians, we give thanks to God, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. There are varying degrees. And that's a reality. It's not simply just a product of your upbringing. If you grow up in a certain church, then you have assurance. And if you grow up in another church, then you don't have assurance. No, this is about the leading of the Lord and the teaching of the Lord. Two people can grow up in the very same church, in the very same family, and yet the one, or God may work savingly in both of them, and yet the one may have more assurance and the other may have less. One may sing, I love the Lord, for he hath heard my cry. And the other may be still renewed, O Lord, each morning. Unto thee my prayer shall be, in the sense of in the need, in the distress. Different degrees. Can also be even in your life. Assurance is not just a membership card, and you receive that membership card and you put it in your pocket and that confirms that you are a member of this or that. And so assurance is something you receive of the Lord and it's in your pocket and now you are assured. No, assurance is a living thing. It's not always the same. At times it may be stronger, at other times it may be weaker. It's not always the same. It's living. And yet, what is encouraging about this article is that it's showing that God is the one who does give assurance and does lead to it more or less by his Holy Spirit. We confess here the elect in due time. What is that due time? I don't know. God knows. In his time. He may at times withhold a strong sense of assurance to teach lessons in the midst of that condition, to uncover more of our unworthiness, to deliver more from self-reliance, to wean more from looking for hope in something of yourself or something of around you. to lead you to see that you've become more focused just on knowing that you are saved than living out of the Savior. He may teach dependence and to wait on him. The Lord may not right away give that full assurance, and yet it encourages here, doesn't it, that he does give it. And that's the encouragement to give diligence to make your calling and election sure. How? How shall we do so? That's our second point, making your election sure by knowing God assures through showing fruit. It says there, the way to receive assurance is not by inquisitively prying into the secret and deep things of God. You and I will never come to know we are elect by staring into trying to stare into heaven and find what is written in the book of life. We cannot climb into heaven. We cannot open the book of life to see if our names are written there. And if we try to penetrate into the decrees of God directly, then we are blinded and left in the dark. We also cannot try and pry into it in order to, as it were, force God by our own methods to show us whether we are chosen by him or not. People have done so. People have made up all kinds of things that if this happens in my life, then it will be the proof that I am elect. And if that happens in my life, then it will be proof that I am elect. And we can make all kinds of tests to the Lord. If this or that happens, that will be the evidence. But that's a prying into his decree using our own self-made tests. The word of God shows another way. Actually, the canons of Dort in Head 5, they give a fuller teaching about assurance and the grounds of assurance, what it rests on. And they say, first, faith in the promise of God. And second, the testimony of the Holy Spirit. And thirdly, that's what we have here. The first head of doctrine focuses just on that third ground of assurance. And so we hope to come later to a fuller picture of assurance. But here we focus on this by observing in themselves with a spiritual joy and holy pleasure the infallible fruits of election pointed out in the Word of God. The gospel says, as a sinner, look to Christ for salvation. You'll never find it by simply looking in yourself. Look to him alone. But now the question here is, how do you know that you have looked to him? How do you know that you belong to him as a Savior? How do you know that he has made you a member of him? Then the canons say, look within. Has that grace of Christ also flowed into you and changed your heart by his Holy Spirit? Are there these fruits of the grace of Christ within you that shows he has indeed saved you? It speaks here of the infallible or unmistakable fruits of election, things that can have no other source than God's election and God's grace by his Spirit in Christ. Infallible fruits. Imagine it's the middle of winter and you've bought a house and you go there and you look around and you notice there's some trees out there and you wonder first, are they even alive? And they look alive, and so you wonder, what kind of trees are they? Yeah, it's pretty hard to tell, and you're not a horticulturalist who can just look at trees in the winter and tell what kind of tree they are. And so you wait, and the spring comes and you see buds on them, and You see, yes, they are alive. And you notice that those flowers appear on it, and so you think it's probably a fruit tree, but you're not sure exactly what kind of fruit tree it could be. Is it an apple, or is it a pear, or is it a cherry, or is it a peach tree? Or you're not quite sure, and you see those flowers, and it's hopeful that it's a fruit tree. And then eventually little things develop there where the flowers were, the blossoms were, and they grow, and as they grow, it slowly becomes clearer and clearer what these are, until it's unmistakable. This is a pear. And that pear tells you what kind of tree it is. It's a pear tree, because only a pear tree produces pears. The canons here say that we are to look for that unmistakable fruit of the grace of God that demonstrates He has indeed made you a good tree because He saved you, because He chose you. Infallible fruits. That's different from fallible fruits. Fallible fruits are things that may be present in a believer, but may also be present in an unbeliever. Both an unbeliever and a believer may come regularly to church and may read their Bible every day and may pray every day. And so doing that is not an infallible fruit of being saved. An unbeliever and a believer may both be bothered with that question, am I saved or not? Also, an unbeliever may have concerns at times about whether he's saved or not. And so having doubts about whether you're saved is not the infallible evidence that you are saved. There can also be unbelievers that don't have doubts and don't have concerns and don't worry and think, for sure I will go to heaven one day. And so thinking you will go to heaven one day is not the infallible evidence that you are saved. That is what we are to seek, that infallible evidence, that infallible fruit, which can only be explained by the grace of God. What is that fruit? Notice that 1 Peter 1 verse 10 says, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. It says first calling and then election. How can you make your election sure? By making your calling sure. Because Romans 8 says, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, he justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. William Perkins, he calls that the golden chain. It's a golden chain, and the first link is there in eternity in heaven, predestinate. But you can't reach up and grasp that chain link. And connected with that chain of predestination link is the chain link of calling. And that's what comes right down to where you are. That calling is whereby God comes and he calls you and draws you to the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved by him. And it's in the way of knowing that calling and being able to know I am called, and as it were, hold on to that golden link of calling that you may know it is connected to that link of predestination in glory. How to make your calling sure? Well, what is calling? Is it not that God calling you to himself through faith? True faith, the canons then say, is that first infallible fruit of election, true faith in Christ. Think of how Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 1, he gives thanks to God, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. How does Paul know? For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. And then he speaks of faith. Also in Ephesians 1, Paul blesses God for predestinating them, and then speaks of Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When he sees that faith, he knows, he traces it to God's election. True faith in Christ, it says. True faith that is sure that Christ is the Savior and learns to flee and rest upon him. Like we heard this morning in that Jairus, who in the midst of all his impossibilities and all his helplessness and need was told, only believe. When God shuts you up to faith in him alone so that you can only cling to his words and only cling to this Savior in the midst of your sin and impossibility. That is true faith. And where that true faith is present, it's because of his grace. It's because he's worked it in your heart by his Holy Spirit, and he worked it in your heart because he chose you to it. True faith is a gift of Christ that comes from God's hand of electing love. Of true faith in Christ. You can trace that to God's choosing you to faith. And when faith is active and you see Christ, remember last week? Christ is a mirror of election, and you see in Christ the love of God, not only for others but also for you. So instead of asking, am I elect? It's this, do I have true faith in Christ? And I know that can also raise a question, but is it true faith? And the canons guides us along step by step, and it says that this true faith in Christ doesn't come alone. It takes companions along with it. It takes with it the fear of God. Filial fear, it says. Filial, children, filial means childlike fear. That means childlike respect and reverence for God. It's not the slavish fear that cringes when it sees that cruel master, because that master may just lash out and beat you. No, it's a childlike fear of one who has a good father, a father he loves and respects and wants to please and is afraid of displeasing, because he knows his father is good and is right and is worthy of respect. Where God works faith, he shows us who he is as that God of glory, and there cannot but be that reverence for him. It's the very forgiveness of God. There is forgiveness with thee, Psalm 130 says, that thou mayest be feared. Knowing the forgiveness of God fills with a sense of the greatness of that God who forgives, and that cannot but give you a reverence for him, an awe for him. And where there is that awe for him, it's an infallible fruit of election. There's also another companion. Faith brings along fear of God. Faith brings along also what it says here, a godly sorrow for sin. Reverence for God sees God as so glorious and worthy of me glorifying him. And then you see that I do not do so. I dishonor him. I sin. And if the Holy Spirit is working in you, then you can't excuse and minimize and gloss over sin and say, oh, that's just how we are. No, then you have this sorrow over sin, over what you've done to the God who is so good to you and who holds you in life. That gives you pain, that gives you grief. Can't be otherwise. This is what 2 Corinthians 7 speaks of, a godly sorrow that works repentance towards sin and directs you to God. And where this is present, if this is present in you, this reverence for God, this faith in Christ, but also this sorrow over sin as sin against God. There's no other explanation than the work of his Holy Spirit, and it's a fruit of his electing grace. One more companion of faith. Not only a sorrow for sin, but also a hungering and thirsting after righteousness. If sin is your greatest grief this afternoon, then its very opposite is what you so desire. And that's righteousness. The righteousness of Christ. To have that righteousness of Christ covering you in the sight of God, but also for him to lead you in the paths of righteousness, lead you in the right way, that you no longer want to go in the wrong way, you no longer want to go in the ways of sin, that your prayer is this afternoon, O Lord, lead me in that right way. What is that? That's a fruit of his Spirit. That's a fruit of his grace that flows out of the fountain of his election. That's why Christ pronounces blessing on these. Blessed are they who do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And so this gives us reason for self-examination this afternoon, doesn't it? The question, am I elect, is to lead to heed that call of 2 Corinthians 13. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. You can't know you're elect apart from faith in Christ. If you don't have this afternoon true faith in Christ, which counts all but loss and dung, with one desire that I may be found in him, having his righteousness, and know him and the power of his resurrection. If you don't have that true faith that draws you to Christ, to receive all from him alone, and comes together and results in the fear of his name and sorrow over sin and a desire for righteousness, then you have at best a dead faith. And then you don't just lack assurance. Then you lack faith. And it can sound nice to say, you know, I struggle with these things. And it's not so easy to know. But maybe your problem then is not just that it's not so easy to know whether you're saved, but maybe your problem is that you lack faith altogether. And if that's the case, then let all that you have found inside you, let it bring you before God, confessing, Lord, my unbelief, my impenitence, my failure to have a broken and a contrite heart over sin. Am I thirsting for other things rather than Christ and his righteousness? Then let all the opposite of this list bring you to God, confessing it before God as sin. Let all that you find in yourself lead you to look away from yourself and to bring it to this Savior who saves those who are the very opposite of this description of people. And go to him with your unbelief, your impenitence, with your hardness of heart, and bring that before him and confess it and plead for his mercy, which he freely gives to such people. Confessing, Lord, I don't see good fruit. I'm a bad tree. Because he's the one who makes bad trees good trees, who bring forth good fruit. And on the other hand, if you do experience these things, that you've come to seek your life outside of yourself in Christ, you can't find it in yourself anymore. You can only find it in him. And sin doesn't give you a pleasure anymore. It's bitter to you. And no, you don't sorrow enough, but there is that sorrow over sin. And there is that hunger and thirst after righteousness. When there is this fear of God, that you realize God is so very great. When there are these fruits, then don't deny it. Don't say you've just changed yourself and that's all your own making. Don't dishonor his Holy Spirit who has worked these things in you. But must you not recognize this is not of my own making? This is what he has done. And why has he done it? He has done it in his grace and by his Spirit, and he's done it. And this is something which you may find, you may hesitate, you may say, now I'm going far too far and far too high. But this grace is an evidence of his electing love. You could wonder, but do I have enough fruit? How many apples do you need on a tree to prove that it's an apple tree? William Perkins, he said, one apple is enough to manifest the life of the tree. The point is, it's not about the degree. It's not about whether your sorrow is great enough and whether the faith is great enough and whether the reverence is great enough. It's never great enough. And those who have the most reverence of God will be the first to confess that their reverence isn't enough. And those who have the most sorrow over sin will be the first to confess that they don't grieve enough over sin and they don't see enough of how bad their sin is. It's not about how much, but what kind. Are these things realities? And when you still may hesitate, my friend, lay it before the Lord. Lord, here I am. And I hesitate. Realizing the magnitude of these things, lay it before the Lord. Lord, search me. Show me. Because Christ lives to shed light over his own work of grace in the hearts of his people. And what a blessing that is. When he breaks through with his light. What a blessing when he leads you to sink at his feet. And overcomes those hesitations and overcomes those doubts. And that you may see, yes, the salvation of God in Christ. Not only for others, but also for me. And that this is not of myself. This is of him, his grace to me, in me. What a blessing when he leads you to see it's not because you chose him, but because he chose you. Not because you sought him, but because he sought you. It's because of his everlasting love that he's worked this in you. What a blessing. This assurance is. Next time, the Lord willing, we will listen to the scriptural instruction the canons provide for those who have not received this assurance because they do not experience a lively faith in Christ and an assured confidence of soul, and yet desire it. But today, I'll only say this. If you still lack that, don't spend all your time searching within yourself for fruit, but spend time seeking the grace of God to read, to hear, to meditate on who Christ is for sinners, that God would use that gospel to bring faith into exercise and in that way give the assurance not only for others but also for me. But today we continue with you who do have a measure of assurance that makes you confess the Lord has done great things for us. What is the fruit of that assurance? It's our final point. make your election sure. It's by knowing God assures through showing fruit to bear the more fruit. What is the fruit of assurance? What effect does having assurance have? Well, the Arminian and the Roman Catholic say that's very simple. It's ungodliness. Because if you let people know that they will go to heaven one day, and they know that, then they will think, well, then it doesn't matter anymore how we live, and we can just live and wallow in sin because we know that we will go to heaven one day. Sounds very logical. But is it true? Not according to the Word of God. And someone can say, but it seems to be true when I look at some. Some indeed hold to this doctrine that you can know your election, and yet there's nothing in their lives that makes me jealous. And the fault is not the doctrine, but themselves. It's not that they've been listening to Dort, they've been listening to the devil. The second half of Article 13 brings that out, doesn't it? When it says the consideration of this doctrine of election is so far from encouraging remissness, that means laxness, in the observance of the divine commands, or from sinking men in carnal security, that these in the just judgment of God are the usual effects of rash presumption, or an idle and wanton trifling with the grace of election in those who refuse to walk in the ways of the elect. It talks about, first of all, an idle or wanton trifling with the grace of election. Can also be translated an idle or brazen talk about election, an idle reasoning. If I'm elect, I'll be saved no matter what, and if I'm not elect, I won't be saved no matter what. It's this idle reasoning about election which is fruitless, which leaves in sin. And all the while you refuse to walk in the ways of the elect, it says. Refuse to walk. Insist on walking on the wrong way. If we live in that way, then it warns us of the just judgment of God leaving us in our own self-chosen ways. But it also warns of that danger of rash presumption, sinking men into carnal security. What is presumption? It's thinking, assuming you are elect without having the fruit of election within you. And that's a danger also where, for example, covenant and election are equated, that everyone who is baptized is said to be elect and chosen, and so not only chosen, but even born again. And so as long as you just keep going to church, and as long as you in due time go to the Lord's Supper, then nothing else matters. Live as you please, as long as you stay within the borders of the church. Then this doctrine of knowing your election can indeed have that ugly fruit of sin. And impenitence. When you live in presumption, God in his just judgment may give you over to sin, it warns. A carnal, a fleshly security. If that settles over a congregation, we are chosen, we are saved, but there's no fruit of the Holy Spirit within. And it's a frightful condition. And so these two ways of just reasoning out, if I'm elect, I'm elect, and in the meantime going in the ways of sin, or of thinking surely I am elect and presuming that while you still go in the way of sin, that's the problem when it comes to sin. But in the midst of these corruptions of this doctrine, how beautiful true spirit-worked assurance appears. Notice how it says here, the sense and certainty, Article 13, of this election affords the children of God additional matter of daily humiliation before him, for adoring the depths of his mercy, for cleansing themselves and rendering grateful returns of ardent love to him. If you're a child of God, you have every reason for humility, adoration, godliness. And the more assurance, the more you see the reason you have to love him, to be humble before him, to adore him, to walk in his way. Presumption can lead to pride, but true assurance always leads to humility, because true assurance knows he has saved me. Not because I'm any better than anyone else, but because he was pleased to save me. And there's nothing more humbling than that. Lord, why me? Knowing his electing love set upon you is the most humbling thing. I deserve to be left like others who are in hell right now. But he chose me. What a humbling reality to walk in day by day. Lord, why me? And isn't that what also gives such reason to adore him? Adore him for his love. Adore him for his grace. All the praise and all the glory of that salvation from beginning to end belongs to him, and to know he has saved a sinner like me is all to his praise. Paul makes it so clear, doesn't he, in Ephesians 1, which we read some weeks ago. It is all to the praise of the glory of his grace where he hath chosen us. Oh, who may be the ones most filled with praise, those who have the most assurance that God has saved me, God has adopted me, because God has chosen me. Presumption can have a cold calculation. Yes, I'm saved and live on, but true assurance fills with adoration and amazement at the depths of the mercies of God. Does that then lead to a lax life? Well, I know I'm going to heaven so I can live as I wish. Of course not. 1 John 3 says, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. What love. And then it says, every man that has this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. The more you see of the love of God to a sinner like you, the more you love him in return. And the more you love him in return, the more you want to please him, the more you want to live for him, the more you want to be with him and walk with him. See, this is something which by nature we don't understand. We think we have to be driven to holiness by the whip. Do this or else. What constrains to go in God's way? What constrains to love and fear and reverence him and have a godly sorrow over sin? It's this, knowing the love of God, the electing love of God through Christ. And that's why that call sounds, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall.